Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. You know, several years ago, Vicki and I were asked to talk to a high school kid. And he had been having some issues and not getting along too well at home, not getting along too well at school. And he had some special circumstances. He was adopted when he was about 5 years old, but he was adopted into just a great family. Mom and dad that just loved him, lots of siblings that supported him and were standing with him and all that, but he just really just was having trouble. He was just having lots and lots of difficulties. And, you know, as we sat and talked to him, one of the things that became really, really apparent was that he really and truly did not feel loved. And, you know, it's interesting that the presenting issue was that he didn't feel loved by his adopted parents. But in reality, you know, I think that if we could have got him to probe a little deeper, what he really was struggling with was the whole thing that he didn't feel loved by his biological parents who had ultimately given him up. That need that we have to feel loved, to feel accepted, that has got to be one of the most powerful drives in all of our lives. I mean, and it makes sense, okay? We are created in God's image, and who is God? God is a Trinity, three persons, one God, but three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, but they are in community, and they enjoy perfect fellowship. In fact, the only time that perfect fellowship was interrupted is when Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took our sins and was separated. And theologically, how in the world did that work? But, you know, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so somehow, briefly, as Christ became sin for us, he was separated from the Father. That fellowship, that community was broken while he was the sin bearer. But other than that, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, first person, second person, third person, they enjoy incredible community, fellowship. And since we're created in God's image, we are people of community. We have this innate desire to be loved deeply. And to be honest, when we don't feel that love, when we feel instead rejected, I mean, it can drive us nuts. And it can produce in us the worst of behavior. I remember a million years ago, shortly after we as a church moved out of the hotel into the educational building. And that was the only thing. We didn't even own this property that we're sitting on now. But first time it happened in the church. Wish it was the only time it happened in the church, but first time it happened in the church, one of the older men, boy, I thought he was really old. He was 60 years old. Of course, I was like 29. And this guy got cancer. And, you know, he was a believer, but he was one of those that never really had developed in his walk with Christ. I mean, he had got his ticket punched, but that was about it. And when he got cancer and took him about 7-8 months before he died, I spent a lot of time with him. And boy, that was kind of a challenge. Here I am, 29 years old, trying to tell a 60-year-old how to get his house in order to get ready to die. And I remember sitting up at Wadley, I think we were on the fourth floor. And I mean, it was just obvious. I mean, he wasn't down to years, he was down to weeks. and just talking to him about maybe whatever unfinished business he had. And you know what came to his mind? And I'll never forget it. At that time, we had a little boy that was probably 6 months old. Okay? Jonathan, I guess, was about 2 years old at the time. I had my own son. And what bothered this man the most was that he never felt like he had totally adequately communicated his love to his son. I mean, his son was an engineer down in Longview. I mean, he'd moved on. He was married, had kids of his own. But this dad, at 60, 61 years old, with just a few weeks to live, he wanted so badly to make sure his son knew that he loved him. And the reason he did was because he and his son just, you know, they'd never really had that kind of relationship. And even talking to the son, he was like, yeah, I think my dad will like me. I mean, he just wasn't that kind of a guy. He was that generation. You know, whatever. It's just all that stuff. But it was that need to feel loved that was just demonstrated to me so, so vividly. I have it. I think you got it. We all have it. We all want desperately to feel loved. We all want desperately to feel accepted. Because when we feel loved and we feel accepted, we are empowered people. I mean, we can take the world on, but when we don't feel that love, when we don't feel that acceptance, when instead by the most significant people in our lives we feel rejection, I mean, we can't even take on the lawn. I mean, we can't clean the laundry. We can't hardly even get out of bed. I mean, it immobilizes us. That need to feel loved, that need to feel community, that need to feel acceptance that is designed into us because we are in the image of God. That is so, so powerful. Well, here's what we're going to talk about today. We are going to talk about the fact that God loves us incredibly. He has an incredible love for all of us, for every one of us. You know, here's the question. Or here's a question that I want to start this discussion with. You know, a lot of people will look at, you know, okay, a cross. And that's kind of a nice, fancy cross. But, you know, sometimes they'll make them and they're all wood and they look, you know, rustic, authentic, or whatever. But you look at a cross, what are you supposed to think about? And it's kind of weird. It's kind of weird. I mean, can you imagine, you know, 200 years from now, women with nice little chains around their neck and they got an electric chair dangling there? Or a needle, because I guess that's how we kill people these days or execute them these days. We got a little needle there. Vicky wears a cross around her neck. And I think her parents gave it to her probably 40 years ago. I don't know, you know. No, she's only 39, so I think they gave it to her 30 years ago. That's how old she was, yeah. But anyway, you know, can you imagine wearing that and celebrating that? Can you imagine a nice electric chair sitting there or a gurney with an IV that we put poison in there? I mean, what are we supposed to make of the cross? I mean, yeah, how many of you saw The Passion of Christ? You know the Mel Gibson thing that came out like 5 years ago? About half of you. You ought to see it. Incredible. Incredible depiction. And after that came out, a lot of us wondered, okay, why was it so gruesome? Not the movie. I mean, real life. Why was Christ's death so absolutely gruesome, bloody, horrible? Why the cross? I mean, okay, we talk about Christ and He had to die for us and all of that, but why the cross? I mean, think about the gospel, okay? Here's the gospel. I mentioned how we are created in God's image, but sin entered in. We sinned in Adam. Somehow, with Adam as our federal head, we corporately sinned in Adam. And so, all of us are sinners. I mean, even little Titus Miller, you know, 3 days old, is a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Our kids are sinners. Our parents were sinners. All of us are sinners. So, it's like here we are created in the image of God, but we are sinners who have fallen. We've effaced the image of God in us. And theologians have a great term to describe our spiritual state. The greatest theologian, Paul, he said we are spiritually dead. Theologians since then have described what is that spiritual death? It's total depravity. We are totally depraved. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as we possibly could be. I mean, I could do a lot worse things, but I am as bad off as I possibly could be. I mean, there is nothing in and of myself, there is nothing in and of yourself that you can do to please God. I mean, what did Isaiah 60 say? It said, all our righteousness is like dirty laundry. Dirty laundry. I mean, sweaty, dirty, ugly laundry. That's what all my good things are piled up in front of God. He says all of it is like filthy rags. Why? Because I'm a fallen individual. I is the image of God have sinned and sinned in Adam and I'm totally depraved. You're totally depraved. I'm spiritually dead. But God, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, God who is rich in mercy saved us. Not on the basis of anything we did, but it was on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. And the thing that's really interesting is when you go to those passages that describe it and talk about it, they don't just talk about the death of Christ, it's the cross of Christ. I mean, look for example, this verse that it's actually on the front of the bulletin if you picked up one. You can look right there. I mean, he talks about how the preaching or the message of the cross, the real truth of the cross, man, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, who are being saved? It's the power of God. What was it about the cross? Here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I want to look at another passage that talks about the cross. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the Philippians and he's saying, hey, this is the attitude you need to have. Because they were having attitude issues. They weren't getting along. There was competition among them, unhealthy competition. And in verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says this. He says, I want you to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with something that needed to be grasped at. In other words, what he's saying there in verse 6 is Jesus Christ was so much God, so thoroughly God, he didn't feel like he had to grasp at it because he had all there was to have. He was fully God. But verse 7, but he emptied himself, he divested himself. Doesn't mean he gave up his deity, didn't mean he ceased being God, but all the prerogatives of God, all the privileges of being God, all the celebration of being God. He emptied himself. And how did he empty himself, verse 7? It was by taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. See, here we are. We're in the image of God. We're fallen. We're sinful. We're totally depraved. And as such, we are estranged from God. We are separated from God. There is no way we will earn our way back into God's good graces. I mean, you can be a bazillionaire and give it all away. That still isn't enough. You can be the most holy, pure individual on the face of the earth, and that still isn't enough. You can be the greatest husband, the greatest wife, the greatest father, the greatest mother, the greatest employer, and the greatest employee. That isn't enough. What does the Bible say? All have fallen short of God's glory. It's like the illustration. You've probably heard it a number of times. You go out here on the parking lot. And my wife's in Salt Lake, so we'll use Salt Lake as an illustration. You go out there, you pick up a rock, and we're going to throw it to Salt Lake. Well, you know, I'd probably doing well just to get it out of the parking lot. Some of you would probably get it way over there and hit the lawyers. But none of us would get it to Salt Lake. We'd all fall short. And it doesn't matter whether you fall short because you could hardly get it across the parking lot, get it off the church property, or get it all the way to the lawyers. But none of us are going to get it to Salt Lake. Why? Because we have all fallen short of God's glory. Well, so that creates this divine dilemma. Here is God who is rich in mercy, who loves us totally, unconditionally, but in His holiness, we have sinned. So how does a loving God, who is also holy, redeem sinful man? How does He do that? He becomes one of us. And that's what He says there in verse 7. He divested Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. So here He becomes, He is 100% God, now He is also 100% man. He's not 50% God, 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. And being found in that appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient. Now here's the point I want you to see. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he as man became obedient unto death and even endured crucifixion. The cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18 talks about the message of the cross. Philippians 2 talks about the message of the cross. We could go to numerous passages that don't just talk about the death of Christ. It is the cross of Christ. Why was the cross so absolutely significant? Well, here's probably the best explanation that's been put forth. It was put forth by a guy named Athanasius, who lived about 1,700 years ago, theologian. Arguably, the most gruesome public form of execution was the cross. I mean, what do we do with criminals today? We give them a shot of poison. What'd they do a little while ago? They used to put them in front of a firing squad and they'd shoot them. I just finished reading Bill O'Reilly's Killing Lincoln. What'd they do to the six conspirators that worked with John Wilkes Booth in assassinating President Lincoln? They hung them. Go back a little bit earlier. How did the French get rid of people that they thought needed to be executed? They'd slice their heads off. Now, none of those are great ways to die, I'll admit. But none of them even compare to the agony, the vivid picture of horror that crucifixion was. It's like God, in His incredible sovereignty, in the progression of mankind, humankind, and how we got rid of our criminals, had the timing just right so that Jesus Christ comes on the scene at just the right time, so that in the public way in which He was executed was absolutely the lowest point in that whole industry. Crucifixion. I mean, have you ever sat and thought about what it means to die on a cross? I mean, there are explanations of it that literally will just turn your stomach. I mean, when a criminal was put onto a cross, I mean, here's the cross and it's in that shape, they would lay him down and they'd tie his wrists to the cross. And they'd tie his shins to the cross. And then they'd take a spike and they'd drive that through the hand and drive that through the hand, and then they'd drive one through the feet. And there was this little thing sticking out at the bottom of the cross that was kind of like a little shelf, if you will, just below the feet. And the idea of that was that as the person hung, they sunk deeper, 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 they could, with their toes, and imagine too, they've got a nail going through their toes, they could push down on that shelf, raise up their lungs so they could take a breath, and then they'd sink back down. See, when you died of crucifixion, you didn't die because you bled to death because someone drove a nail through your hands or through your feet. You died because you finally ran out of energy to shove yourself up, fill your lungs with air, and sink back down. They died of suffocation. And you remember what the situation was with Jesus Christ? After 6 hours, they were surprised He was already dead. See, the other two criminals that were killed with Him, they had to go up and basically with a baseball bat, smack their shins, thus crushing those bones, because then with broken bones, there's no way they could do it. They could lift up to get that oxygen into their lungs. And so they just had no choice but to hang and literally to gag and suffocate. That's crucifixion. It could take hours and hours for a person to die of crucifixion if they didn't do something like break the legs to hasten it. The only reason Jesus Christ died within 6 hours is because He, as God, had the power over life to actually give His life. That's crucifixion. That's the cross. That, Philippians 2:8, is what He became obedient to. The point of death, even death on the cross. And you know, it's Athanasius too that we think was the first one that said, isn't it ironic that the form of death in which Christ died, He dies with His arms extended out to welcome all who would come. Now, what do you make of all that? Okay, what we've been doing in this study is we've been looking for characteristics or attributes, building blocks about God, so that we can become more familiar and more appreciative and closer to our good and beautiful God. And here's the one today. Here's the one today. It is that God is a self-sacrificing God. See, that wasn't just a man dying on the cross. That was God dying on the cross. And like I mentioned earlier, I mean, how in the world does the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, how in the world was that incredible communion and fellowship, how was it interrupted? when Jesus said and declared, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, what a sacrifice that He willingly made for you, for me. Let me throw you a couple of points up here to do it. God loves us so much that He willingly sacrificed Himself for us. That's the love God has for you. That's the love that God has for me. And here's an interesting point. God loves us so much that He willingly risked rejection. Write this down. John 1:10 and 11. It says, He came unto His own. He's a man. He is a human being. He comes unto His own, but His own did not receive Him. What did they do instead? They rejected Him. You know, psychologists will tell us one of the most painful emotions that anyone will ever feel is what they call unrequited love. Unrequited love. You know what that is? It is rejected love. It is when you love that person and that person rejects it. I mean, that's why. Those of you that perhaps have gone through divorce and you've been in that situation, you know the pain. Few things in life are more painful than having someone that you loved reject you. Some of you have adult children and they've gone off. And I mean, they've rejected. You invested all kinds of stuff into them. Emotions, money, time, energy. And they've walked away. And it's not just that they turned their back on the whole church thing or the religion thing, or they don't want to do something that you want them to do. They've rejected you. I know people that are in that situation, and it is something that they think about daily, several times a day, even though it was years ago. That unrequited love is one of the most painful emotions a person can ever feel. And yet that's what God willingly put Himself into the position. He loved us and gave us the ability to reject Him. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. Those who did receive Him, verse 12, He gave them the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on His name. But verse 10 and 11 says He came to His own, but His own, for the vast majority, rejected Him. He loved them, and they said, I don't want it. That's the kind of love that God has for you. That's the kind of love that God has for me. It is a self-sacrificing love. A self-sacrificing love. That's the bottom line of this thing. You've got a God that loves you all the way to the end. I mean, as Athanasius, the church father that we were talking about a couple minutes ago, would have said, He loves you this much. That's how much He loves you. If you're tracking along and you read the book, the guy tells a great story. Here's a theologian that named Brennan Manning. He actually died just a few months ago. And Brennan Manning tells the story of his best friend. They grew up together, lived in the city together, joined the army together. They were World War II era people, and they actually served in Europe together. The guy's name was Ray Manning. And one day, in the midst of battle, they were in a foxhole together. And literally, in comes a grenade. And it's just the two of them. And Ray looks at Brennan, and he smiles, and then he jumped on the grenade. He died, and Brennan lives. Changed his life. He tells the story that several months later, he was sitting in Ray's mother's living room and just processing the whole thing of what went on. And here he is talking to the mother of his best friend that he'd known since he was a child, who literally died for him. Spread out on a grenade. Died instantly to save Brennan's life. And just as he was processing it all out, it just came out and he said, "Do you think Ray loved me? Do you think Ray loved me?" And the lady looked at him and she cursed. And she said, "What more could he have done for you?" And you know, as Brennan says, "I never again questioned Ray's love for me." What more could he have done for you? I mean, when you see Jesus Christ and when you think about Christ on the cross, what more could he have done for us? And in fact, he chose to die, not just chose to die, but chose to die in the most gruesome form known to mankind. I mean, what more? How could he have shown his love to us anymore? So what do you do with all this? Okay, what's the so what? What can you grab onto? Okay, we've talked a whole bunch of theology, and okay, that's God. God is a self-sacrificing God. Christ died for me. Christ sacrificed himself for me. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Well, one thing you do with it is you remember that God calls us to be like Him. I mean, in fact, God created us in His image, and we are here to represent God. And so in the same way that God was self-sacrificing, we're supposed to be self-sacrificing. I mean, I was talking to someone this last week, and I loved the comment. It just came right off the top of his head. But you know what? He was speaking for all of us. He was saying, "What's the sermon about?" And I said, "Well, it's about God being self-sacrificing, how we're supposed to be self-sacrificing." You know what he said? "I hate that." So do I. I mean, I hate that passage that says if anyone really wants to follow Christ, take up his cross. You know, he didn't even say get the hypodermic needle or get the electric chair. It was the cross and follow me. I mean, God calls me, God calls you to be self-sacrificing people. And we're not that way naturally, are we? I mean, we are people who are in it for ourselves. We are people who do not want to give up our own. I mean, what did Jesus say? You must deny yourself. I don't want to deny myself. I bet you don't want to deny yourself. I mean, there is inside of us this thing that wants to have our own way. I mean, I want to serve my wife as long as it is kind of a mutual thing where she serves me back, or by serving her, I'm ultimately getting something to her. You know, I love to use people as means to an end. And I bet you do too. That's my natural bent. That's your natural bent. But God says my people are not supposed to be that way. God wants us to be people who are willing to lay down our lives in service and love. I mean, you think about it. In this day and age, to be the kind of spouse you need to be the kind of parent you need to be the kind of employee you need to be, You got to say no to yourself an awful lot. In fact, sometimes you might calculate it up and it's like most of what you have to do is say no to yourself. Because it's like it's all for them and not much for us. And that, in reality, is a lot of times how life works. It, you know, sometimes it all fits together and, boy, I'm doing what I really want to do and this is just a win-win-win thing. It's great when life works that way, but God, in His divine wisdom, sometimes has seems like He goes in and twists everything up and it's like He wants me to give at my expense. Because He wants the glory. I mean, so what do you do with this? I mean, you've got a God that was self-sacrificing and He came unto His own and His own rejected Him. But as many as received Him, that's us, to them He gave the right to be children of God. If you are a child of God because of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because you've received Jesus Christ, if you're one of His, and you want to be in the family, guess what? This is a family of self-sacrificers. There's really no room for selfish people in the family of God. They're the dysfunctional ones, okay? The family of God is supposed to be made up of people who, like Christ, are willing to sacrifice. And you might look at your situation and say, you know what? That seems like all I do, and I'm getting a little tired of it. And it's at those moments when you need to go back to the cross. The cross. One of the things that the cross should remind you of is that there was a God who sacrificed Himself for you. And that kind of brings us to another thing. You know, see, we've been talking about why such a gruesome death. Here's the deal. I think God not only wants us to be people who self-sacrifice, He wants us to know and feel that love. He wants us to feel it so deeply because He knows that empowers us. That's what gives us confidence. That's what gives us the drive, the motivation to go out there and take the world for Him. You know, I know some of you have had this experience and some of you are going to have this experience. But, you know, for us, one of the hardest things in the whole parenting thing was actually leaving our kids at college. You know, we did it with Jonathan 10 years ago, 11 years ago, whatever it is now. And, you know, that was hard. That was really hard. But let me tell you who the hardest one to leave at college was. It was Emily, our second one, our oldest daughter, my first daughter. I mean, I knew Jonathan was going to make it. I mean, I knew I was going to miss him terribly, but you know, when you got six kids at home and another one in the oven, I mean, it's, you know, okay, we'll get by. You know, we'll find something to do with our time. Not really. But, you know, I mean, it was tough leaving Jonathan. But 2 years later, and I still remember where we were, and those of you that know John Brown, we were in the parking lot of Mayfield, and we're standing around in a circle, and it was time to say goodbye to Emily, our oldest daughter. It was tough. It was so tough. And I knew she was going to make it. I mean, I knew she was going to make it. I mean, she had her act together better than Jonathan did. So I knew she was going to make it. But it was tough because I knew that, you know, life with her was never going to be the same. I mean, she was going to be gone. She'll be coming back and that. But, I mean, once they moved to college, I mean, my mom told it to me years ago. And I thought, oh, what a, you know, cruel thing to say, but she said, you know, it's never the same. My mom's real black and white. You know, I guess that's how you get to 92 and still get to live. But, you know, I mean, she just said it's not going to be the same. And she was right. And I knew it. I knew that transition. And we're there, and you know, we prayed together, and we're hugging, and we're crying, and all this stuff, and all of us are around. And then she turned, and she started walking off to the meeting that she had to go to. And it was time for all of us to get in that Suburban and drive back to Texarkana. And I remember watching her as she walked off. And, you know, she didn't turn around and look back. I mean, she didn't. I think she knew she couldn't do that or else we'd had to start the process all over again. But, you know, one of the main thoughts that went through my mind was I wanted her to know how absolutely much Vicki and I loved her. Because I knew that if she knew how much we loved her, I mean, she could take the world. But I knew that if she went out there and didn't feel it or felt, you know, it's like she'd be playing with 51 cards in the deck. Something would have been missing. And I wanted her to know that so badly. You know, I think God wants that for you. God wants that for you. God wants that for me. God wants us to know that He loves us so badly that in 4,000 years of human history, He picked out the most gruesome, awfulest death to have His Son die. Because He wanted you, in those moments of weakness, in those moments of doubts, in those moments when maybe the closest people in your life are rejecting you or disappointing you, He wanted you to know He loves you. He loves you. When your spouse doesn't understand, your kids don't relate, your parents don't relate, when it's just you, God says, I want to whisper in your ear. I want you to look at the cross or consider the cross and recognize that it's the power of God. And what's that power? It's the power of how much I love you. Because what did I say at the beginning? When you feel that loved, that love is an empowering element. God wants you to know no matter what, He loves you. He loves you. You know, our society, we got crosses everywhere. And what that cross, any of those crosses, should communicate to us is the love of God. You've got a God that loves you. And as Athanasius would have said, He loves you this much. Let's pray. Father, I pray that today, I pray, Father, that we would know this truth so thoroughly that it would really dominate our feelings. Father, I know there are some here today, and their human relationships are fragile. There's maybe marriages strained, there's parenting situations strained, there's employment situations strained, there's friendships that are strained. Father, our human relationships just vacillate. But Father, I pray that each and every one of us today would truly know Your love. And I pray, Father, that in a very real way, when we see a cross, we wouldn't just see it as decoration, just some Christian symbol. I pray, Father, that somehow You would change our mentality such so that when we see the cross, we'd see Your love. And we'd be reminded of that love and we would enjoy that power that comes from that love. Father, I pray that today we truly would know that love. Father, I pray that the power of that love would guide us, direct us, enable us to do those things to which You call us. Now, Father, we thank you for this morning and the time to be together as a family. Help us, Father, today as we serve you and this week in the various places you put us, help us to know your love and your power and really to live in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.